We have a few more weekends left in our series on the minor prophets, finding Jesus in the book of the 12. So this will get us almost to the way there as we look at chapter 5 this evening. Then we have a few more weeks in Zechariah. And then in our morning worship in December, we're looking at the book of Malachi. So again, Zechariah chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And this is God's word for us today. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side. And everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts. And it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones." Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, "Lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out." And I said, "What is it?" He said, "This is the basket that is going out." And he said, "This is their iniquity in all the land." And behold, the laden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the laden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they taking the basket?" He said to me, "To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base." This is God's word for us this evening. You may be seated. So if you were in an adult Sunday school this morning, you'll know that we covered the doctrine of providence. And as it turns out, it looks like I am on the receiving end of God's providence and having been assigned this text here this evening. As we said, Zechariah can be a strange book, and I have the joy of getting one of the most strange passages in this book of strange passages as we consider these two visions that take place here in chapter 5. But we will not let this obscure section derail us as we continue forging forward in our goal in this series to see Jesus here in the Minor Prophets in the book of the 12. Even as we look at these two strange and interesting visions that take shape here in Zechariah chapter 5. If you remember back to the beginning of our time in the book of Zechariah, you'll note that this prophet in particular uses a wide range of apocalyptic language and imagery throughout his writings. And here, in particular, we see this in chapter 5 in full display. I think this should not be a surprise to us. Even if the language is surprising, it's odd, it's interesting, or even hard to understand, it's something that is to be expected in a book like this. So here, we get this twofold vision, two visions that we see here in Zechariah chapter 5, the first of a flying scroll, and the second of this woman in the basket, followed by two women with wings like storks. Interesting and unique, but nevertheless, here in chapter 5, we find that there is a message for us as Christians that holds out deep and important relevance to our lives, and one that ultimately points us to the good news of the gospel we hear in the message of Christ laying down his life for us. But what resides at the center of these two visions, which really should be taken together as one full unit here in chapter 5, what rests at the center of this passage is really the reality of sin. Sin is in the heart of this passage. And as we're going to see, this section takes on a whole host of issues as it relates to Israel and her past, and also Israel and the church in the future, where the promises of God are going forward and issuing forth from this passage. And this is sort of another way that we can understand this odd and interesting section. Here, the prophet uses this language that causes us to look not only backwards to what has happened previously to the people of God in the Old Testament, but it also causes us to look forward as well. There's that twofold approach we see here on display in chapter 5. It looks to what is past, and it looks into what is to come in the history of redemption. And once more, at the heart of this passage, we are met with the reality of sin. I think in our day, sin is not a particular topic that is discussed much or thought of much. And from a purely secular perspective, sin is not something that is even talked about or even on the radar of most people who exist primarily outside of the church. I think we can easily agree upon the fact that we live in a sin-tolerant culture that has really sort of replaced the idea of sin with concepts that might have been handed over from psychology or even sociology, that really sees the plight of humanity in terms not of sin, but more in line of dysfunction. It's not as if you have offended a holy God in thought, in word, or in deed, but it's something along the lines of you having let yourself down. You having failed to live up to your own moral code that you have set up for yourself. And if you turn it around, you could say that you have failed to live in a way that validates someone else's moral framework. We see those two concepts of sin operating on a secular level, where there is sin against oneself, failing to live up to one's own moral standards, or sin in terms of against others. Both of which, I think, really are summed up in this subjective experience of what is right or what is wrong. I think this is really the framework and the line of thinking that mostly defines people in our own day and in our own culture. And I think at times this has also found its way into the church as well. I think the church is not necessarily off limits when it comes to the influence that the broader culture has on its walls. And I think we see this in particular when we look into the doctrine of sin. So often we see churches in our day using the language of our culture to describe the condition of mankind that not only fails to do justice to the scriptures, but it also does not necessarily love people very well, when it frames their spiritual problems in line with secular interests. Where sin is thought of in our own culture, I think it would be a better way, or I think a better way to categorize this would be in the terms of moral relativity. We see that there is this ever-evolving code, ever-changing, and ultimately something that is moldable for whatever culture happens to see fit at that particular time and in that particular place. What is seen as unfit or improper will now be tomorrow's normal. So what does the Bible say, and what does the Christian faith have to say in response to this as it understands itself in the landscape and in the day of this moral relativism? Because the shifting tides of what is morally acceptable is not something that is new that you and I face just as Christians living in the 21st century. This is something that the people of God have historically had to deal with, and the church in particular has had to wrestle through this problem, and we see it even coming to bear on something like Zechariah's own ministry. As we read of this vision, we're seeing how God is using this prophet to bring about this conviction of the people there that are using God's name falsely, that are stealing from one another, where morally they're saying some things are okay, we can try to hide it in other ways. The Bible addresses this in not only its own context, but then applies to us as well. And again, this brings us back to the central theme we read of here in chapter 5 of sin. Sin in its objective form, as it is set out by God in violation of God's revealed will. That's something you and I are bound by nature to fall in. And when it comes to this set of visions that we are caught up in here in chapter 5, there are three aspects of sin that rise to the top of discussion when we look at this section. And these three points for us this evening are not something that I have come up with on my own. Richard Phillips, in his commentary on the book of Zechariah, brings these three points to bear in relation here to chapter 5. So they're our jumping off point for us tonight. He gives us this helpful framework to view and interpret this often, or this difficult passage. So three points for us this evening as we consider Zechariah 5 are going to be this: sin as it's discovered, sin as it's judged, and then sin as it is removed. So sin discovered, judged, and removed. So let's look at our first point this evening. Turn back with me to verse 1. So we see here in chapter 5, in these opening words, we're met with this: "Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And I answered, 'I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width 10 cubits. So what exactly is Zechariah seeing when we look at these opening verses? The first thing that becomes apparent is obviously this presence of a giant flying scroll. And as I said in the introduction to this sermon, this is an interesting vision. And here's where things really get interesting for us. To bring it into our own context, what Zechariah sees here as this vision opens up is something akin to a billboard in our own day. The description that the prophet uses there of those cubits in relation to the size of the scroll pretty much measures up to what you and I would see driving along the highway with a billboard. It sort of fits into that frame of reference. But with this image of a scroll, it's helpful for us to understand that there is also, with this vision, some pretty important biblical symbolism that is attached to this vision. It's not as if this vision simply comes out of nowhere. It's something random that Zechariah has to see and have explained to him after the fact. This imagery of a scroll is used in a wide variety of contexts that we see spread out throughout the Old Testament. The image of a scroll is used in a number of other places throughout the Bible. And what we see here in Zechariah's own immediate context, in serving God's people as a prophet post-exile, it also calls back to prophets that had gone before him. This imagery of a scroll was something that was used to mark God's message to his people. It was a commonplace image that the people in Zechariah's day would have been fairly familiar with what this scroll meant, what it symbolized, and the message that it contained for them. Again, so it's not something that is simply popping out of nowhere and makes no sense in Zechariah's day. It's something intimately connected to the people of God and prophets that had gone before them. In particular, we see this use of a scroll in Jeremiah chapter 36. Also, we see it in the book of Ezekiel as he opens in chapter 2. And this just gives you two examples of how this imagery would have been used throughout the Bible, and in particular, how it would have been used in the Old Testament. But what's written on the scroll is also of utmost importance here. We see that there are two sides to this large billboard, two sides to this flying scroll that opens up in verse 3. And the two sides of the scroll contain a message of Israel's sin, as well as this invocation of a curse that is now going to be brought upon them or brought against them. What's also important to note here is that the sin that is brought to light, the sin that these people in particular are failing in, the sin that is discovered on the scroll, is something that bears relevance to how we understand God as he has revealed himself, in particular to his law. On the first side, we see this sin of theft or stealing, and the sin upon the second side is the sin of bearing false witness or swearing falsely. If you know how the Ten Commandments or the law of God, if you know how that is normally understood and applied, the two tables of God's law, what you'll see here is as the Ten Commandments are structured, the first four commandments relating to our relationship with God, and then the second set of commandments, the final six, as they relate to our relation to our neighbor, you'll note that this scroll happens to touch on one of each of those tables. We see here as the scroll is brought forward that it represents the totality of Israel's failure to live up to God's law and how they have sinned. So both sides of the scroll represent the Ten Commandments for us. And this little point, this little detail of the message of the scroll is important for us to grasp, as well as this language of a curse that accompanies this message brought to bear on Israel in this flying scroll here in this vision. Now, for us as readers, you might be asking this question: what exactly is this little detail pointing us to? And to answer this, it's important to know how the prophets themselves function in this particular era of redemptive history. If you've been following along with us through this series, this is something that we've returned to on a number of cases, but I think it's important for us to repeat it. The prophets in the Old Testament function in a very specific capacity as they enact their ministries. And this includes both the major and the minor prophets. You'll note that there is no real distinction in their ministry. The only distinction is really the length of their writings. And the big thing that we need to be reminded of here is that they function as covenantal lawyers. And so what this means in practice is that the prophets stood, so to speak, in this gap between God and the people of Israel. And as they would hear, as they would be brought up into that divine council where they would hear the word of the Lord, as they were given these visions as it relates to Israel, ultimately it points to Israel's failure to keep their end of the bargain in their covenant between God and themselves. And the end result of this would be that the prophet would function in this legal or prosecutor type status, where he would then bring this lawsuit against the people of God and sort of hold up with his message, look at how you have failed to live up to what God has called you to live in. Look at this scroll. Look at these charges. You have stolen. You have sworn falsely. Now, here, Israel, this is what the Lord your God is going to do. This would have been the typical pattern that the prophets followed in this section of the scriptures. And as we said in the beginning of this sermon, this vision causes us to look in two ways, both backwards and forwards. And here's where we look backwards. This reference to the law and the reference to this curse goes all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy. This is where we get this insight that will define Israel as history moves forward. There, as the law is given to the people of God, there are stipulations and there are blessings and curses attached to that book as a whole. And the curses that would have been outlined there come in response to the people of God being disobedient to the stipulations of God's covenant. And what comes to light with this sin-seeking scroll and this vision of Zechariah is that the people of Zechariah's day are going to be found out for how they have sinned against God, both in swearing falsely and how they have sinned against their neighbor in theft and stealing. As sin is discovered here in the message of Zechariah chapter 5, we also see how sin is ultimately judged, and this leads us to our next point, our second point. If you look back at the end of verse 4, we see God's promise sent out alongside the message of this scroll against all who have sinned in this manner. It reads, "I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones." What lies behind this is the theological conclusion that nothing can be done outside of the purview, outside of the sight of God, because God is all-knowing. Our sin cannot be hidden before the eyes of God. And what we read of here is how God will deal with this sin, in particular in Zechariah's day. It's also interesting to note here in connection between this vision and the vision of the previous chapter. There in chapter 4, we saw that imagery of the golden lampstand, which is a majorly important aspect of the worship of God's people in the tabernacle. And again, once more, we see here in chapter 5 that there is also this connection to the tabernacle. The dimensions of the scroll also match the descriptions of some of the elements that would have been used in that tabernacle worship. And again, this points to the reality once more that God is the standard by which sin is measured, that his word determines what is sin and what is not, and not merely our own subjective framework of morality. So taken all together, there are a number of conclusions that we can draw as it relates to sin in relation to this passage here in Zechariah chapter 5, in this opening vision we see and as we read of this flying scroll. We see first off that there is this connection between God's law, between the tabernacle, and between all of the Old Testament history that has gone thus far, as it reinforces the conclusion that you and I do not get to determine what sin is or is not. But sin is the violation of God's revealed will to man. Ultimately, a conclusion that you and I can draw from this passage is that we don't get to determine our own morality. That sin is also not outside the view of God. And ultimately, all sin ends in judgment. And what we see in verse 4 is this result of sin as God, it's the enactment of God's judgment against the sin of his people. But I think for you and I, as readers of this passage, this difficult, this interesting passage, I think there is a question that remains for us. Given all this talk of sin, is there any hope for you and for me? And this leads ultimately to our third point this evening: sin as it is removed. Moving from this first vision that opens up in chapter 5, we look to the next vision of this woman in the basket, another interesting vision, you might say. Once more, Zechariah is called to lift up his eyes and to see what comes next. And as this second vision begins to unfold, the prophet sees this image, this imagery of a basket and a woman in the basket. And taken all together, what these images represent is what commentators note is the totality of sin and the personal aspects of sin as well. Commentators point out, and this is important for us, is that this imagery here instructs us into the reality of sin, that it is not something that is just done out there. It is not something that is just done in the sort of ethereal realm that we don't really understand. It's something that is personal as well. It's something that cannot be ignored. But as Zechariah sees this basket and is faced with the reality of sin in its personalized form here, the second aspect of this vision begins to take place, and what comes to light is this image of two women who come with wings, who are empowered by the wind, wings that are like storks. And this image, again, like these images we're seeing here, would have been something that would have been very familiar in this ancient Near Eastern context. The role of these two figures is to take away the sin of the people. The sin that has metaphorically been placed in the basket, representing all wickedness, to a land where it has been prepared for sin's ultimate destruction. Again, there is a lot of imagery in this passage, a lot of imagery in this chapter. And we have to be responsible as readers of this passage and to take it in light of what Scripture says in relation to these topics as they are given here. So the theological point that is being made here is that what the prophet sees points to the reality of sin's removal, but also sin's punishment as well. Again, and this is a personal notion. And one commentator points out, as it speaks here of the sort of the reality of hell, the place where sin is ultimately punished, that this is not a place that it's just sin in and of itself, but where sinners are punished as well. That alongside the notion of sin being punished, there is also the sinner who is punished alongside it. Given this central theme that we read of here in chapter 5, which up until this point has been a pretty dark and pretty bleak reality as we've considered the notion of sin as it comes to bear here, the question that we must ask is there any hope for us? And what we have to answer is there is a resounding yes to this problem of sin, that there is an answer and that there is a message of hope that comes even in the midst of these two interesting visions. There is the personal aspect that we see here, and there is also the corporate aspect. What I mean by that is there is the aspect of how it relates to us as individuals, as sin is dealt with and removed, and how sin is dealt with on a corporate level, such as the church. So there's the individual and the corporate that we see here. On the personal level, you and I must be honest with the reality that we have sinned, and that our sin will be found out, and that our sin is not something that is unknown to God, and that sin ultimately deserves judgment and punishment. But there is an escape for this that comes in the message of the gospel. This is pictured for us in the text as it looks at this basket of wickedness that is being taken away for that prepared place of destruction, and it moves us forward to anticipate or to look for something that falls into those same lines where sin is taken away and dealt with. And ultimately, we see that in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross takes on that punishment for our sin, where our debt against God is canceled as Christ takes on that curse and punishment for us. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Colossians chapter 2. Starting in verse 13, he says this, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." Again, think back to that covenantal aspect that the prophet brings forward here, this legal demand that you and I have failed to live up to. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And the only way that you and I receive this is by faith, by trusting in Christ, by admitting that you and I have fallen short, and that Christ's work on the cross is for you, and it's for you personally. And it is the only thing that you are placing your hope, your trust, and your belief in. This is the personal answer to the problem of sin. And there's also the corporate answer to the problem of sin as well, as God makes a promise to remove sin in its entirety as all things are set right, as God's people are raised with him on that last and final day in the new heavens and the new earth where sin is no more. And Zechariah points us to that promise and that hope that you and I read of in Revelation chapter 21. I'll close with these final verses from the book of Revelation. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away.'" Though strange, though maybe a little bit weird, this is what the two visions of Zechariah chapter 5 ultimately point us towards: the forgiveness of our sin in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as he takes on our punishment and our debt, and the hope that one day all things will be set right in the new heavens and the new earth, where sin will be no more. It will no longer be a reality, where pain will be no more, where there is no more tears, no more suffering. All things are set right, and the Lord Jesus himself dwells in our midst, and we, his people, experience in full the salvation promised to us in the gospel. This is our hope, as sin is wiped away, not in part, but in full. And as I said, even though this text is strange and odd, it points us and it orients us towards that very hope, a hope in the promises of God, who is faithful to his word. Stand with me as we pray this evening. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can take just these brief moments on your day this evening to reflect upon some of the more challenging aspects of your word. We know that you give your word to us to be a light unto our feet, that we might grasp the fullness of your revelation to us, which ultimately culminates in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest and mediator. Lord, we thank you that we, through the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, can glean your revelation from this text. We thank you for your word, and we ask that it would be sealed and applied to our hearts. We pray all this to the glory of Christ as we pray in his name this evening. Amen. Amen. As we close this Lord's Day in worship, let us conclude with